In 1973, psychiatrist Carl Menninger wrote a book with a provocative title, Whatever Happened to Sin? Part of the ongoing fallout of the various liberation movements of the 1960s was a loss of the very category of sin in the popular consciousness. When long-accepted moral norms are continuously being cast aside, the very idea of moral transgression becomes meaningless. The situation has only become worse in our day when postmodernism questions the idea that we can have any access to absolute truth. If the word sin is used, it is more likely to be viewed as going against whatever happens to be the trendy political issue du jour, rather than as offense against the unchanging character of God revealed in Scripture. And this changing cultural consensus has not left the church unscathed. One popular television preacher admits that he never uses the word sin because he doesn't want people to feel bad about themselves. But when the message of self-esteem replaces the message of salvation from sin through Christ, the gospel has been lost. And I fear this is taking place even in putatively evangelical circles. Thus, for many, my sermon title today would be confusing: A Psalm for Confessing Sin. After all, who does that anymore? I trust, however, that most here would not question the reality of sin or the need to have it dealt with. We are well aware that sinners need salvation that can only come as they confess their sins and put their faith in Jesus as the one who paid the penalty for those sins on the cross. Confessing sin is an integral part of the initial process by which one becomes a Christian. But we have to be careful that we don't think that that is the only time for confession of sins. The German reformer Martin Luther famously said that Christians are simul justus et peccator, at the same time righteous and sinners. He spoke this about Christians. The Apostle Paul expressed this vividly in his own confession in Romans 7. He spoke of his struggles with sin, and I'm convinced he's speaking here of his time as a believer when he wrote, "The good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice." Can you relate to that? As a believer, you want to do good, but you keep finding yourself doing that which is wrong. That is to say, you keep on sinning. Confessing sin is not something we are supposed to do only when we first come to Christ. Because we keep on sinning, God wants us to keep on confessing. As we confess our sins and experience fresh forgiveness through Christ, we can become marked by gospel joy. The work of Christ becomes something we celebrate daily rather than something we just dimly recall from our conversion. On the other hand, failure to confess our sins can cloud our relationship with God and deprive us of joyful fellowship with Him that He wants us to experience. Psalm 51 is perhaps the most well-known of the seven so-called penitential psalms. The others are Psalms 6, 32, 38, 102, 130, and 143. Given the pervasiveness of our sin, it is not surprising that there is more than one psalm given to the church to guide us in dealing with ongoing sin in our lives. But Psalm 51 provides perhaps the most in-depth focus on their topic, and so it is a good text to consider under the heading of A Psalm for Confessing Sin. Now, the structure of this psalm is not as obvious as that of some others. Various outlines have been proposed. I'm following those who divide the psalm into six sections. And rather than try to tackle all of them this morning, we are going to look at the first three sections of the psalm today and the final three sections next week. So we'll have 2 weeks this month for our psalm of the month. And there's a definite progression in this psalm that will become evident in our study. Today, we'll look at the first half under the following outline. First, David's cry for forgiveness in verses 1 through 2. Second, David's confession of sin in verses 3 through 6. And third, David's appeal for cleansing in verses 7 through 9. David's cry for forgiveness, David's confession of sin, David's appeal for cleansing. But before we launch into that outline, before we get to verse 1, let's pause and look at the superscription, this heading in the psalm. This is a case where the psalm's inspired heading gives us historical context for its composition. It reads, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Now, this alludes to David's adultery with Bathsheba and his arranging the death of her husband in battle. These were heinous sins, capital crimes in Israel, and yet it seems David might not have dealt with them as sins had he not been confronted by Nathan the prophet. In 2 Samuel 12, 13, we have a brief statement of confession. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against Yahweh." And Psalm 51 seems to be David's more developed account of confession, written after the fact as he reflected upon his sin and upon the mercy of Yahweh. That it was written to the chief musician reminds us that it was intended to be used in corporate worship. So this prayer that arose through specific sin on the part of David is intended to be used by God's people throughout history to confess their own sins, whatever they may be. It is a model prayer of confession, and therefore one we should know so that we can be more faithful in confessing our own sins to the Lord. With that as our goal, let's dive into Psalm 51. We begin first with David's cry for forgiveness in verses 1 through 2. In David's opening cry for forgiveness, he provides us with two portraits. First, a portrait of sin, and secondly, a portrait of God's mercy. And we'll consider each in turn. First, a portrait of sin. In these two verses and throughout the psalm, David employs all the major Old Testament vocabulary for sin. The three Hebrew words, which are translated by three different English words, have specific nuances of meaning that help us to understand the broad category of sin. First, there's the word transgression. We find that in verse 1. And as our English word suggests, this Hebrew word has a connotation of crossing a forbidden boundary with the thought that this is a serious rebellion. One scholar gives a definition: willful, self-assertive defiance of God. Transgression is sin as overt rebellion against God. And then in verse 2, we have the word iniquity. This means perversion and refers to what we commonly call original sin or the depravity of our natures. And then also in verse 2, we come to the word sin. And this word literally means falling short or missing the mark. As an arrow can fall short of a target, so we fall short of reaching God's standard for holiness in thoughts and deeds. In these two verses, then, David employs all the major words for sin. Now, why does he do this? Now, it's true that such variation of synonyms is a feature of poetry, but I think more is involved here than mere literary flourish. By using all these terms, David is expressing the depth and comprehensive nature of sin. And he doesn't just do this in a general way, saying, "This is what sin is like." No, he makes it very personal. Note the pronouns linked to each word. David writes of my transgressions, my iniquity, and my sin. David acknowledges that every nuance brought out by these words for sin is true of him. He is profoundly aware of the nature of sin and its full expression in his life. And this is the first step in seeking forgiveness. You have to be aware of your own sin and aware of something of its magnitude, of its seriousness. Think of how the Apostle Paul exemplified this when he identified himself as the chief of sinners. This wasn't some empty rhetorical ploy on Paul's part. He knew enough about God and his law and enough about his own heart to be intensely aware of how his depraved nature showed itself in the transgression of forbidden boundaries and in falling short of God's standard. Paul was one who walked in David's footsteps. The ancient king provided a portrait of sin that we are called to see as true of ourselves, just as Paul saw it as true of himself. Now, if David stopped there with the portrait of sin, this psalm would be bad news indeed. We need to consider sin. But if we consider only our sin, we could be left in a state of hopelessness. And that is why it's such a blessing that David also provides a portrait of God's mercy. This portrait emerges as we examine the four requests David makes of God in these first two verses. The first is, "Have mercy upon me." The opening words of this psalm are a plea for divine mercy. And this is most significant. It shows that David wasn't appealing to God on any sense of his own self-righteousness or merit. He doesn't plead for forgiveness on the basis of his status as king in Israel. The sole basis for his plea is the mercy of God. Note what he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." Now, behind the English word loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed, with all its rich meaning of God's covenant love and faithfulness. David doesn't appeal to God on the basis of who David is, but on the basis of who God is as his faithful covenant Lord. In the very next line, he asks God to act according to his tender mercies. Sinning Christian, do you have any hope for receiving divine mercy? Yes, you do. Because you worship a God who is rich in loving kindness and in tender mercies for his people. Now, how does he display these attributes to his children who sin? Well, we see that in the next three requests David makes. The second one is, "Blot out my transgressions." The word translated "blot out" refers to vigorous action in wiping off or erasing something. Now, children, let me ask you a question. When you are first learning how to write, how to make your letters and spell words and write sentences, do you write with a pen or with a pencil? A pencil. Why do you do that? That's right. As you make mistakes, you can erase them. And then they're gone. And it is as if that mistake never existed. Well, that is what David asked God to do to his sin. To erase it completely so that sin would completely disappear. And David asked this because he knows it is something God can do and is willing to do for his children. Isn't it great to serve a God who can blot out your transgressions, to completely erase your sins? I'll simply say in passing that if he can do that, then you need to do that as well. And not keep bringing those sins back before your mind, those sins that he has erased and cast behind him. We serve a gracious God. Thirdly, David had the plea, "Wash me thoroughly." Now, the term "wash" is a laundry word. It was used of cleaning clothes. When we clean clothes, it's a very simple process. We just put them in the washing machine and add some detergent, turn it on, and wait for the bell to go off to tell us that they are clean. You may not have known this, but here's a little ancient Near Eastern background. They didn't have washing machines in David's day. They would beat the clothes and tread on them in water until all the dirt was removed. And David pictures his iniquity as dirt and stains clinging to a garment that need to be washed out. And he doesn't just say, "Wash me." He says, "Wash me thoroughly, so that every last stain of sin is removed." And then David's fourth plea is, "Cleanse me." Whereas wash was a laundry word, cleanse was a ritual word. According to the law, many sins rendered one ritually unclean and therefore not qualified to participate in the worship of God. Priestly rituals had to be performed so that the priest could declare the sinner clean and able once again to enter into that worship. David senses his sin has made him ritually unclean, and he calls on God to act like a priest to cleanse him from his defilement. Now, do you see the portrait of God that emerges from David's requests? Remember, he asks these things because he knows God is able and willing to do them all. And what God was able and willing to do for David, he is able and willing to do for all his sinning children. He will pour out his mercy upon you, completely erasing your transgressions, washing away your iniquity, cleansing you from all defilement. The portrait of your sin is dark and dismal, but the portrait of God's mercy is glorious. Now, after David's initial cry for forgiveness, we come to David's confession of sin in verses 3 through 6. David's formal confession of sin has several components which show us how David understood his sin and how we need to understand our sin. First of all, David understood the depth of his sin. Now, we've already seen this in the first two verses of the psalm, but it's reiterated in verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. The pronoun I is emphasized in the Hebrew sentence. David really knows his own sin. And note again, he uses those two words, sin and transgressions, with my before each of them. My transgressions, my sin. He knows his specific transgressions. And there is no escape from this knowledge because he writes, my sin is always before me. David is honest before Yahweh. He doesn't try to make himself look better than he really is. He knows the depth of his sin, and he acknowledges it and takes it to his God. Secondly, David understood whom his sin offended. In verse 4, David says to the Lord, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, somebody might object to this point. The superscription links this prayer to David's encounter with Nathan after his adultery with Bathsheba and murder of her husband Uriah. Didn't David sin against Bathsheba and Uriah? Well, maybe in a sense he did. His actions certainly harmed these people. But sin, by its very definition, is related to God, his character, and his law. David understood this. What did he say when confronted by Nathan? I have sinned against Yahweh. As much as in his sin he harmed Bathsheba and Uriah and even all Israel by his actions, David recognized that his sin was sin because it was against the Lord. And this is the emphasis we see here in Psalm 51:4. Listen to the whole verse. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David recognizes that God is the one who determines what is evil, and God is the one who is the judge of all. By acknowledging that his sin is against God alone, David is bowing before God's authority to declare his law and to use it as a standard of judgment. And it is important that we think of sin the way David thought of sin, in terms of whom we are offending by sinning. You see, if you think you're just sinning against your brother or your sister or your parent or your teacher or your coworker, you might not take that sin very seriously. After all, they're not perfect. They've probably hurt you from time to time. If you think about sin in that way, it might not seem so bad. A sin against another sinner might just be quid pro quo. But you see, you can't make such excuses when you realize your sin is against God alone. It is sin because it is evil in his sight, and there is no way to soften that reality. You might think yourself off the hook when offending another human being, but you don't have that option when sin is against God. You will take sin more seriously when you realize that your every sin is an offense against God himself. But thirdly, David understood the root of his sin. In verse 5, David declares, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And David is not talking here about some sin related to his act, the act of his conception. He's not blaming his mother for his sin. He is reflecting upon what we call the doctrine of original sin. Ever since the fall of the human race in Adam, every human being conceived through ordinary generation is a sinner from the moment of conception. David is acknowledging that he was born a sinner. As James Montgomery Boyce notes, there was never a moment in his existence when he was not a sinner. And David isn't using this as an excuse for sin, but rather as part of his full acknowledgement of it. The root of your sin is the sin nature you inherited from your first father. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. Do you understand that? You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. And David's prayer of confession shows a clear understanding of his position as a sinner. He understood the depth of his sin, whom his sin offended, and the root of sin in his own nature. He saw his inward darkness, which was a contrast with what Yahweh desired. And this contrast is drawn in verse 6. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." Knowing the contrast between who he is and who God desires him to be leads, thirdly, to David's appeal for cleansing in verses 7 through 9. Having formally confessed his sin to the Lord, David now revisits his initial plea for cleansing, but in a deeper way. And there's three aspects of David's appeal that we will consider. First, complete cleansing, verse 7. David begins his appeal, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Purge me. The word purge is based on the Hebrew word for sin, and it literally means de-sin. David says, "De-sin me with hyssop." And understand what this means, we have to do a little historical investigation. Hyssop was a small plant whose shape allowed it to be used as a brush. The first time we read of it in Scripture is in Exodus 12:22, when the Israelites in Egypt are instructed to dip hyssop in the blood of a lamb to paint it on the doorposts of their houses. And this was a sign for the angel of death to pass over that house and not kill the firstborn within, that first Passover. Later on, and perhaps related to this, the law called for priests to employ hyssop in rituals of cleansing, such as the cleansing of lepers who had been healed and the cleansing of those who had touched a dead body. And let's consider the accounts of both of these rituals as we find them in the law. First of all, let me read from Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. "Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, 'This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field.'" In this case, the priest used hyssop to sprinkle the leper who had been healed with a mixture of water and the sacrificial bird's blood. And after sprinkling him like that seven times, he was declared clean. Let me now read from Numbers chapter 19, verses 16 through 19. Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword, or who has died, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent, on all the vessels, on the persons who were there, or on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean. In this case, the priest used hyssop to sprinkle the person who had touched a corpse or a grave, thus being made ritually unclean. He's to sprinkle that person with a mixture of water and ashes from the burnt offering. And after doing that on the third day and the seventh day, the unclean person was declared clean. For both the healed leper and the one who had come into contact with death, the priest used hyssop to sprinkle liquid associated with a blood sacrifice in order to cleanse one who had been ritually unclean. And in passing, I would note that such old covenant rituals form a part of the biblical preparation for sprinkling as a mode of baptism in the new covenant. When David prays, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean," he is asking Yahweh to act like a priest and cleanse him from all his sin. As the priest would declare the person clean after the hyssop ritual, so David was confident Yahweh would declare him completely purged, completely de-sinned. Drawing on one of the verbs we saw in verse 2, David also requests, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Washing until something was snow white was a picture of total purity. Like David, Isaiah applies it to the removal of sin when he writes in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." So David begins with this appeal for total priestly cleansing and washing. And that brings us to the second aspect of David's appeal, restored joy. Restored joy, verse 8, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." When a believer harbors unconfessed sin, it can gnaw away at him. It can rob him of joy. David expressed this vividly in another penitential psalm, Psalm 32. In celebrating the joy of sins forgiven, he recalls what it was like before he confessed his sins. When he was harboring the sins within his heart, he wrote, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, my life was turned into the drought of summer." In Psalm 32, David speaks of God's hand heavy upon him when he harbored unconfessed sin. Here in Psalm 51, David speaks of the bones God has broken. You see, God, in his grace, will not allow a believer to go on being comfortable with unconfessed sin in his or her life. Sin can weigh on us heavily. Sin can drain us physically. But God uses this to lead us to confess those sins, so that we will experience the joy of forgiveness and renewed fellowship with the Lord. It is such restored joy that David anticipates when he prays, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." Well, having asked for complete cleansing and restored joy, David again dips into his earlier vocabulary by praying for erased sins. Verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." David knew his sin was against God and God only, and that God's gaze upon his sins would mean judgment. And so he asked God to avert his gaze, to hide his face from David's sin. And further, he asked God to blot out, to erase all his iniquities. These things constitute David's appeal for complete cleansing. Cognizant of his sins as an offense against Yahweh, David asks Yahweh to erase his sins, to declare him clean like the priest did with hyssop, and to restore him to the joy and gladness that came with forgiveness. And again, I remind you that David asked these things because he knew God was willing and able to provide them to a repentant sinner. We've seen that David was well aware both of the depth and pervasiveness of his sin. He did not try to hide his sin from God, but openly confessed it as he pleaded for forgiveness. And David did not base his plea on anything in himself, for he knew that he was utterly corrupt. Instead, he based his plea solely on God's mercy and covenant love and faithfulness. He was confident his sins could be forgiven because of who God was, his covenant Lord. Central to David's confident approach to God was the concept of sacrifice. We see this alluded to when David prays, "Purge me with hyssop." A voice calls these words the most important in the entire psalm. And their significance is why we took the time to review the background of the priestly use of hyssop in cleansing. And I want to close by looking at a New Testament reference to cleansing with hyssop that takes us to the heart of the gospel message. It is found in our New Testament lesson, Hebrews 9, verses 19 through 22. Let me read them again for you. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission." David asked the Lord to purge him with hyssop, recalling the cleansing use of hyssop in Israel's priestly rituals. All these rituals of cleansing with blood sent a message: without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Remember that a portrait of our sins is hopeless if it is the only portrait we have. And that is why David also provided a portrait of God's mercy. And we have an even clearer understanding of that mercy, for we see it in God's action toward us through Christ. On the night before his death, Jesus instituted a new sacrament for his church, a sacrament we know as the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper. In Matthew's account of that meal, we read, "Then Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" How could you be confident that God will forgive you the sins you confess to him? You can be confident because Jesus died for your sins, shedding his blood that they would be forgiven. And God is always faithful in honoring Christ's sacrifice for all who come to him in faith. Remember that it is to believers that John wrote, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Psalm 51 is a model prayer, a psalm for confessing sins. You may take it words upon your own lips to confess your own sins, and I would urge you to do so, knowing that you can do so confidently because your plea is anchored in God's mercy to you through Jesus. When you confess your sins to God, he will act like a priest and purge you, de-sin you with hyssop that has been dipped in the precious blood of Christ. And because of Jesus, he will erase your sins. never hold them against you. And therein lies the joy of forgiveness, total cleansing, and renewal of our relationship with God. That is what I hope you experience near the beginning of our worship service each week, when we kneel and confess our sins together and then rise to hear the good news that in Christ our sins are forgiven. Such prayer and consequent joy is not just for Sundays. May we all know this joy more and more as we make confession of sin a regular spiritual discipline. In this way, may we walk in the footsteps of King David, even as we serve the greater David, our Savior from sin, King Jesus. Let us pray.